Well, it's Christmas time again. Apart from any spiritual significance of Christmas, I want to ask you a question. When I say the word Christmas, what's the first word that pops into your head, or the first thing that pops into your head? Well, I think for many it might be Santa Claus. Certainly that's the case for children. Not many adults would probably think like that. Or you might think Christmas tree. As we approach Christmas, you start thinking about, I got to get a tree. But after you get it and decorate it, that's not the uppermost thing in your mind. Let me suggest that the thing, apart from any spiritual significance, that the word that probably should pop into your mind, the one you think about the most during the Christmas season, is the word gift. Is that what popped into you? Some of you are shaking your head. Did I get it right?
No.
No? I didn't get it all right. All right. You're either thinking about gifts you're going to give or gifts you're going to get. But it's all about gift giving and receiving. Now, some have criticized the way we celebrate Christmas, saying that we've made it commercial and that we've made it all about Santa Claus and gift giving. Now, there may be some truth to that, but at the same time, I would like to suggest that that's not a bad word to describe Christmas. That it is really, in the final analysis, all about giving. That one word sums it up as well as perhaps any. As a matter of fact, that one word describes God as well as any. Let me put it real theologically. Can I get theological for a minute? You're going to have to think to get this. I'm going to get real technical and theological. You ready? God is a giver. That's theology. God is a giver. Now, that's the point I want to make this morning. God is a giver. What I want to do is unpack that sentence and talk about some of the ways God is a giver. More specifically, some of the things God gives to us that demonstrates God is a giver. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Now, while you're turning there, I'm actually going to start with another verse. I'm going to start with a verse that is the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave. So that sentence says it as clearly as any in the Bible. God loved the world. Therefore, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I want to talk about that verse for a second, and I'll get to Romans 5 in a minute. God so loved the world. The word world in the Bible is used of the earth, the universe. God created the world. But it's also used of the people on the planet. And that's the way it's used in that verse. God so loved the world means God so loved the people on the planet. Now think about that for a minute. He loved all the people on the planet. Wow. Could you say you love all the people on the planet? I mean, some people on this planet are not very lovable, right? God loves them all. God loves everybody on this planet. Now, among other things, you know what that means? It means he loves you and me. I mean, he loves everybody, according to that verse. That means he loves the pimps and the prostitutes and the pill poppers and the prisoners. He loves them all. Wow. Now let me tell you how much he loves them. That verse that you all know in John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave. True giving is out of love. It starts with God. God loved us and he gave his only begotten Son. Wow. I know that's a truth we all know, but I want us to probe the depths of that. And that takes us to Romans 5. Look at Romans 5 and look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now this verse is saying, when we were without strength, we were weak, we were feeble, the meaning of the Greek word. And the idea is that we didn't have the strength to do what God wanted us to do. We were without spiritual strength. Then, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the word ungodly simply means we're not like God. Hello. You know, when you start talking to people about their spiritual condition, they want to think, well, I'm not as bad as somebody else. And if you can't, and it depends on how bad you are, but if you're really bad, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. You know, you can always find somebody you're better than. And that may be true. But you see, the comparison is not your neighbor. It's not somebody you compare yourself to. It's God. And as compared to him, we're not like him. Or, to quote another verse in the same book of Romans, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have fallen short. So, if he's the standard, we've all come short of that standard. So all of the ungodly in the world are the people for whom Christ died. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. Romans 5:6 says, I'm going to get specific. That means those that are without strength and those that are ungodly. Now think about that. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. Look at the next verse. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at this. A righteous man. That's someone who does what's right. He's an upstanding citizen. People respect him. He says, you know, you might die for a righteous man. Perhaps you would die for a good man. Now, good is a little above righteous. Righteous is you do what's right and you're respected for it. Good is you're benevolent. You're giving. And so you're not only respected, you're admired. So he says, look, you know, you might die for a righteous man. Perhaps even better, you might die for a good man, but that's not who Christ died for. He died for without strength, ungodly, and now he says in verse 8, sinners. Christ died for sinners, for the ungodly. Now, the whole point is, God so loved, he gave. And what he gave was his son to die for the ungodly sinners. Now, let me probe that a little deeper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes the gospel. He says, I declare to you the gospel in verse 1. Then he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that Christ died for our sins. Ah. Now, Romans 5 says he died for us, verse 8. He died for the ungodly, verse 6. But to probe that a little deeper, what he died for was our sins. Let me put it like this. Let's suppose that there were a fire, and the fireman showed up, and your life was threatened. You were in the house, and the fireman rushed in and managed to fix it so that you escaped, but in the process, he died. You could say, the fireman died for me, right? That would be a legitimate statement. But you see, Jesus died for us. He died for our sins. So he didn't just die to, say, save our life. He died to pay for our sins. Now, the Bible teaches the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. I quoted that a minute ago. The wages of sin is death. Now, Christ died to pay for that sin. Think about that. To say it another way, Christ became our substitute. He took our place to pay for our sins. Now, I've been preaching this, how long? 50 years. Better. And I'm constantly looking for illustrations. This is a difficult thing to illustrate. How somebody else is the substitute to pay for your sins. But I found a good one. In 1975, there was a man named Henson in East Cleveland, Ohio, that went to jail for a girl named Jacqueline Nash. She was in possession of an unregistered gun and was sentenced to 3 days in jail. And this Henson guy went to jail for her. The judge says, well, that substitution is unusual, but it's legal. Now, that is the kind of thing I'm talking about. That's a good illustration. I have sinned against God. The penalty is death. Christ died to pay for my sin. Therefore, I can be forgiven of my sin and go to heaven. Let me put it another way. I sinned against God. The penalty is 3 days in jail. Jesus paid by going to jail for me. Therefore, I don't have to go. Get it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to pay for our sins. Now, let me tell you the really good part. What do you have to do to cash in on that? You know, what do I have to do to, you just said I could go to heaven. What do I have to do to get And the answer is in that verse I started with. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever... you know the verse. Quote it more slowly. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes... What's the next word? Hey, you know that too. Very good. Teacher gives you an A today. All right. What you have to do is believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin. Believe that Jesus arose from the dead. That's the gospel. But notice it says believe in. Now, the word believe itself means to accept something as true. And the Greek word means to trust, to depend on, to rely on. But when John wrote John 3:16, he wanted to really stress that it's trust. So he added the word in. Believe in emphasizes that what you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Did you get it? Did I go too fast? Let's go again. Believe, what's the next word? On. In that verse, Paul adds the little preposition on to emphasize that this is trust. I am depending on Jesus Christ to get me to heaven. So when you do that, God gives you eternal life. And we're right back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's a giver. God wants to give you eternal life. What do I have to do to get it? Trust Christ. Now, I know most of you know that, but every once in a while, it's a good idea to review. God is a giver. He gives us eternal life when we trust Jesus Christ and him alone. I have talked to a lot of people about this one-on-one. I've talked to people about this all over the country and people outside the country. I've been doing this for a while. And I'm here to tell you that most people think that you get to heaven by doing something. Matter of fact, I would dare say, and I haven't kept a tally, but I so rarely meet people that don't believe this. It's the vast, vast, vast majority believe that what you have to do to go to heaven is be righteous or be religious. You got to do something religious. And in essence, what they're doing is trusting themselves. Mm-hmm. And there are people who say, oh, but I believe in Jesus. Yeah, they do. And then they think you got to work your way to heaven. So they're really, in the final analysis, trusting themselves. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Verse 9, lest any man should boast. So let me say it again. God is a giver. God wants to give you the gift of eternal life. And all you have to do to receive it is to trust Jesus Christ. Period. Plus nothing. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust what you do. Trust Jesus Christ plus zero. Now, my point this morning is that God is a giver. God gives believers eternal life as a gift. He just gives it. God is a giver, but he's not a giver like Santa Claus. Santa Claus, put that in quotes, is a giver, right? He comes down the chimney, leaves gifts under the tree. Matter of fact, coming here this morning, I heard on the news that a thief went down the chimney and got stuck. Did you hear that this morning? And he was stuck in the chimney, but at least he had he could reach his cell phone. Can you imagine had he not been able to do that and they came in and lit a fire in the fireplace? You know. All right, back to Santa Claus. Santa Claus is a giver. Now, let me tell you about Santa Claus giving. Santa Claus has a list, and he's checking it twice to see who's naughty or nice. Now, the idea is that if you are naughty, you don't get a gift, but if you are nice, you get a gift. That's the kind of giver that Santa Claus is. That's not the kind of giver Jesus is. Jesus and God give eternal life as a gift without you doing anything. Matter of fact, if you do something, you don't qualify for the gift. You know what you have to do to qualify for this gift? Be a sinner. That's tough for some people. Now, we're all are sinners, but it's tough for some people to admit that. He died for sinners. So to qualify, you have to say, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself by all the works that I do won't make up for the sin because the penalty of sin is death. So I trust Christ, and bam, God gives you the gift of eternal life. That's it. So I think Christmas is a great time to talk about giving. God is a giver. And one of the things he does is he gives us the gift of eternal life. By the way, have you received that gift? All you have to do is say, I trust Christ. You could do that in your heart before you leave this service. You could do that sitting in your pew. Say, I want that gift. I want it. And I want to trust Christ to get it. And he'd give it to you. Bam. Right on the spot. So my point is, the point is, God is a giver. He gives eternal life to those who trust his son. Well, that's only the beginning. Once you trust Christ, he gives you other things. So, matter of fact, we may be here for a day or two. I want you to turn to Romans 12. You're in Romans 5. Flip over to Romans 12. And look at verse 6. Romans 12, 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Now, what this verse is saying is that by his grace, which just means his favor, he did it, you didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it, but he just gave it to you. He gave you a spiritual gift. Having then gifts, if you have trusted Christ, God has given you a gift so that you can serve him. Now, this passage lists some of the gifts. The list here is not exhaustive. There's another list in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a list in Ephesians 4. This is not an exhaustive list. However, this is a sample. So let's look at some of the gifts. He says in verse 8, prophecy. Prophecy is you receive a revelation directly from God. In my opinion, there are no prophets today because Ephesians 2:20 says the foundation is the apostles and prophet, and we're not on the foundation, we're way above that. Verse 7 says of ministry. And that's just the idea that you have the gift of serving. So some have a speaking gift like prophecy. Some have a serving gift like ministry. There are Bible teachers who say this particular word may have emphasis on doing something for poor people so that you minister to the needy. Then he says in verse 7, on he who teaches, teaching is a gift. Now the difference between prophecy and teaching is that in prophecy, you get direct revelation. In teaching, you have to study. Now, I am supposed to have the gift of teaching. Do you think I have the gift of teaching? Do I have the gift of teaching? Can I tell you I'd rather have the gift of prophecy? Can you figure out why? Because in the gift of prophecy, I wouldn't have to study. I just get it directly. But I have the gift of teaching, which means I have to work at this. So, just for the record, I'd rather have the gift of prophecy. However, that's the one the Lord gave me. All right, where are we in this list? Verse 8. He who exhorts on an exhortation. Some have the gift of exhortation. Now, a teacher explains things. Boy, do I identify with that. And an exhorter sort of motivates you to do what the teacher taught you to do. So, that's not my gift, but every once in a while I'm supposed to do that. Martin Luther said that the gift of teacher was for the ignorant, and the gift of exhortation was for those who know better. The gift of teaching is for the ignorant that don't know yet, And the gift of exhortation, who are those who have been taught, and now they need a swift kick in the appropriate place. All right, there's more. Look at verse 8. Oh, this is a good one. He who gives, there's a gift of giving. There are people, I've met only a few, that really had the gift of giving. And this is talking about money. They have a special ability to give. That's great. Look at verse 8. He who leads, the idea is governs. This is sort of like the gift of administration. Matter of fact, we have somebody in this congregation who has the gift of administration. And she isn't sitting here right now because she's exercising her gift. I'm telling you, I've been at this a while. I have rarely seen somebody with a gift of administration like Joan. That lady is as gifted as they come. And she's got all of next year organized already. She's on top of it and it's incredible. Now, that's just an illustration of the gift of administration. If you have the gift of administration and would like to exercise it, if you will see me, I need an administrator. I'll explain when you come to see me. And I'm dead serious about that. I'm not kidding. All right, so some have the ability to lead, to administer. Some have the gift of mercy. Look at verse 8. They have the gift of mercy. Now, there's somebody in our congregation who has that gift way beyond anything I've ever seen. It's my wife. Now, the gift of mercy is the gift of compassion, and it's particularly directed toward the sick. And my wife has that gift in spades. So if you need a little comfort and mercy, get sick and see Patricia. And she will shower you with mercy. Now, the point I'm making is God is a giver. So he gives you eternal life, if you trust Christ, and then he gives you an ability, a special ability called a gift to serve him. Now, I just gave you a sample list. There's all kinds of other gifts. But let me put it like this. Look at this list. This is an interesting list. It says, for example, some have a special ability at teaching. Does that mean only teachers should teach? No, parents teach. Some have the gift of exhortation. Only exhorters supposed to exhort? No, the Bible says we're to exhort one another daily. Oh, here's a cutie. It says, some have the special ability of giving. Are only those who are gifted supposed to give? No. All right, so what's going on here? Well, let me put this in perspective. I think that every believer has responsibility, which is the ability to respond, and every believer has special ability. That's the gift. So I concluded from studying this a number of years ago that what is going on here is that we are to just go serve the Lord. And then one day, you're going to discover, I have some special ability in that. I'm good at that. I enjoy doing that. And I'm a little successful at it. That's your gift. But just because it's your gift doesn't mean you don't have all these other responsibilities. The point is, we're supposed to serve the Lord. Not to get to heaven, but because he gave us the gift of eternal life. Let me share a personal word. When I became a Christian, I was 18 years old. And I became obsessed with the gospel. I wanted to be an evangelist. So I went to college and I went to seminary. And for the next 13 years, I traveled around the country as an evangelist. I no sooner got started that somebody sat me down and says, Mike, you've missed it. You're a teacher. And no, I'm an evangelist. No, Mike, you're a teacher. I said, really? So I was invited to go teach at a seminary for one semester to fill in for a professor, and I did it just to see if I had the gift of teaching, because I didn't think I did. And I didn't like it. I did it one semester and went back to evangelism. And then I got invited to come back and teach in a more permanent fashion as an adjunct professor. And I went back and I taught for 5 years, and I didn't like it. I'm an evangelist. I'm not a teacher. So from the time I was 18 years old until the time I was 39 years old, that was just a few years ago, I thought I had the gift of evangelism. And everybody around me said, you have the gift of teaching.
Amen.
Finally, about that came all the way from Dallas. my iPhone is on, and somebody in Dallas is listening, and she just said amen. All right. Somewhere around 39, I figured out I'm a teacher. I'm not a professor, but I am a teacher. And that's why I became a pastor.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Now, my point is, you may not know your gift. Don't worry about it. Just go serve the Lord. You have a responsibility to serve the Lord, and you have a special ability you might not even know of, and in the process of serving the Lord in whatever capacity, you might one day figure out what your gift is. In the meantime, if you never figure it out, don't worry about it. Okay? But my point is, God is a giver. He's a giver. He's a giver. Even if you're not a Christian, he's given you a talent. That's different than a gift. God's a giver. He gave us life. He gave us eternal life. He gave us spiritual gifts. God is a giver. All right, one more. Turn to James chapter 3. I'm sorry, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And look at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure and war in your members? You lust. Now, the word lust here doesn't have necessarily sexual connotations. The Greek word simply means you have desires. You have needs. And yet you don't have. So what do? You covet and murder. You cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask. You don't. First of all, you don't ask. And then when you do, you ask. You don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so James says adulterers and adulteresses, and he's talking about spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Wow. God gives more grace. Now, in this passage, he's talking about some basic needs that you have, ordinary needs, and even desires. And he says that, you know, you envy people who have what you don't have and you want what they got, and that causes conflict. And he says, you don't have it because you didn't ask. And then when you do get around to saying, well, maybe God could give me this, and you don't ask for the right reason, and you still don't get it. And so he says, you really need to be faithful to the Lord. And then he makes this statement, God gives more grace. In this context, he's saying God gives you grace to meet your needs. Matter of fact, that's clearly the point in this passage, but it's even clearer in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your needs. God wants to be involved in the daily activities of your life. God wants to be involved in the most minute details of your life. Just think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. God wants to be involved in your life. Now, he wants you to work. That's part of the way he gives you bread. But he gives you the strength to do it. And sometimes when you can't, he does it without you working. But God is a giver. He gives us what we need. He gives us sometimes what we desire. God is a giver. Oh. What is my point this morning? God's a giver. I wish I could zip open your brain and tattoo that in your forehead so that when you close your eyes, you'd see in neon lights, God is a giver, God is a giver, God is a giver. God gives grace. God gives eternal life. God gives gifts. God gives grace. God wants to minister to your daily needs. Now, he doesn't always give you everything you want, and he's very patient. He doesn't always give it to you at the time you want it, but God is a giver. Have I made that point? Should I keep going? I'm going to. Recently, I told you a story about something that happened to me. I was in stop-and-go traffic on the freeway, and it was more stop-and-go, and some little girl from China, here to study English, decided to change lanes, and her headlight hit my taillight. Remember that story? Would you like to hear the rest of the story? I think I told you when it happened. Listen, nobody wins in an accident but the body shop. I mean, you know, it's just nothing. I've had one or two of these little fender benders in my life, and I wasn't happy because I knew what it was going to cost. But at least there's insurance, right? So I committed the whole thing to the Lord. Lord, fix the car. And Lord, I got to have a car. Now, you know, I had a spinal cord injury, and I can't drive an ordinary car. I have to have hand controls. It's on my driver's license. I can't drive an ordinary car, so I can't go rent a car. And that's what was so aggravating about this. That's all right. The insurance will take care of it somehow. All right. So I committed it to the Lord. Now, Lord, what I would prefer is that her insurance company take care of this, and I don't have to go through my insurance company. Remember when they ran into the sign out front? I did the same dumb thing. But anyway, tried to get their insurance to cover it, and it didn't work. Anyway, I then find out she might not have insurance. And so I had to wait a week or a week and a half or two to find out whether or not she had insurance. And I come to find out she had this 2015 Mustang convertible, gorgeous car. That was before the wreck. And the insurance lapsed, and she didn't renew it until after the accident. So when I talked to him, said, "Do you remember the time this happened?" "Oh, yeah, I remember exactly, because I had an appointment, and I was headed, it was 2:30. "Thank you very much." Her insurance was not in force at 2:30. Now, Lord, what in the world is going on now? I mean, I committed this to you. It'd be real simple if she just had insurance and we could get this settled. Wham, wham, wham. What? All right, the Lord wants to be involved in the details of your life. Apparently, it's not her insurance company he wants to be involved in, but he's going to take care of this, right? All right, I'm forced now to call my insurance company. And I have uninsured motorist. Take care of this. Get my car fixed. And they said, "Well, there is a little bitty problem. Your car is totaled." "What?" "Well, you see, it's a 1999 And it's got 199,000 miles on it. Right, it's a Mercedes. It'll go for 250 or 300. I have had it for years and hadn't had any trouble with it. It'll keep going. Just fix it. Well, that costs $5,000, and the car's only worth $3,000. Oh. And besides, okay, then let's settle for this. You know that thing about the hand controls? That's not covered. I said, what? Now, Lord, you and I have to have a talk. I gave this to you, right? And you're supposed to work through her insurance company, and that didn't work. And then you're supposed to work through my insurance company. It looks like this is not working. What do you mean it's not covered? I called my agent. I've been with that agent for over 30 years. Might not be with her much longer, but I'm with her now. And she said, oh, I don't remember you doing that at all. I didn't even know you were sick. I had to give a sworn statement to my insurance company. And at that point, I didn't realize Patricia remembers me calling. So they call her back and they said, oh yeah, I looked in the file. He did call me in 2012. I told you I called you. But she didn't put it on my policy. So the insurance company wouldn't honor those hand controls. That's $3,000 to replace. Now, Lord, are you sure you're doing something? Because I don't see it. So in the meantime, I get in the computer and I'm looking for cars. And, you know, I've got a mechanic that takes care of me. And he does Mercedes. And so I can drive a Mercedes cheaper than I can drive a Chevy. And so I'm looking for Mercedes. And by this time, by the way, if you're interested, I can tell you just about everything that's available in white in certain years in all of Southern California because of Car Trader, CarMax, Car.com. I mean, you know, and I even looked at a few and I found a deal. But I got to settle with somebody. Now, this dear girl said, I found a body shop that'll fix your car. Great. In Brainerd Park. So I go tooling out to Brainerd Park. They looked at it and said, $5,000. And 2 weeks. I said, wait a minute. What am I going to do for 2 weeks? I can't go rent a car. Maybe there's a rental place to rent. Somebody with controls, I don't know. But I can't just go rent an ordinary car. So the body shop man told the girl, we'll just pay for you Uber for 2 weeks. You know what that's going to cost you? You know how much I'd bebop around Southern California? So I said to her, let's negotiate. She was willing to settle. All right, let's talk about that. Now, I can go on and on and on about this story, but the bottom line is she settled with me and gave me $5,000 in $1 bills. I'm sorry, $100 bills. I told my wife $1 bills, and she said, how did you carry them? in $100 bills. All right, I've now got $5,000. Remember I told you I did all that research? I knew where the car was, and I knew it was, if that thing is true, that's the deal, the steal of a deal. I went and bought it. 2008, same model. $8,500. One owner. They've maintained the car. I got records to prove it. And 80,000 miles. So I went from a 1999 with 199,000, it's got two now, 200,000, down to 2008 with 80,000. Out of pocket, $3,500 for the car. You say, wow, what luck. Oh, no. You will never convince me that was luck. That was not luck, that was the Lord, because God is a giver to those who trust Him. Amen. So the one point I want to make today is God is a giver. He gives eternal life to those who trust Him because He wants to spend eternity with you. He gives spiritual gifts to those who trust His Son because He wants you to serve Him. And He gives grace because He loves you and wants you to be involved with Him in the details of your life. God is a giver. Wow. By the way, I think most people don't think of God like that. You agree? I think most people think of God as a policeman walking around saying, if you've broken the law, He'll take care of you. No, 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 no. Read the Bible. God so loved the world. Now, God is just, and there is judgment, but that needs to be balanced with God is love. And that's the message that sometimes gets lost in the process. Now, if God is love, and God wants to give people things like eternal life, then why don't more people respond? I read a piece on the internet this week. Someone wrote to a blogger and said, quote, "We see so many people who want a good deal on material things such as holiday sales. They line up and wait for hours to get desired things for a great deal. People even wait for hours in line to get to see their favorite music concert or other entertainment performances. And yet you and I know the greatest offer is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith alone and Him alone. He paid for it for us with His own shed blood and all He went through, His perfect merit and not ours. Only He can save us. He offers the human race total forgiveness of sin, an immortal body, a mansion in heaven. When He returns, eternal direct fellowship with Him and escape from the eternal torments of hell. And yet, so many resist and do all they can to never believe on Jesus to be saved. Why is this?" The blogger answered, "There are many answers from the scripture. Tradition, legalism, I would add religion." How many people are religious and think that's going to do it? Anyway, this blogger said tradition, legalism, reading of the Bible keeps people from faith in Jesus Christ. Reading the Bible from a legalistic point of view is the point. Having hard hearts hinders faith. Viewing the message of the cross as foolishness has caused many to reject the gift of eternal life. People are blinded by the devil, won't come to faith unless God takes off the blindness in of quote. Thought that was a good answer. What keeps you from receiving God's gifts and grace and the gift of eternal life? What is it? Let me close by putting it like this. When I was in college, I was at a Christian college. There was a Bible teacher. I never took any courses from him, but he was a great Bible teacher. I attended his church. And one day I said to him, as a matter of fact, this made such an impression on me, I can close my eyes and remember the very spot on which I was standing. Ever had an experience like that? I said, I want God to bless me. I want God's blessing. What do I have to do to get God to bless me? And John McCormick, Bible teacher said to me, Mike, God wants to bless you more than you want His blessing. God's a giver. He wants to bless you and give you spiritual gifts and material gifts more than you want Him. And the one thing you must do is trust Him. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and I'm going to ask you to pray. If you do not know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven when you die, I'm going to invite you to trust Christ right now. And this is between you and the Lord. I want you to pray. I want you to say in your heart, God, I admit I've sinned. You don't have to list the sins, but just tell Him that. God, I admit I've sinned. And then say, I believe Jesus died to pay for my sin. And then tell Him, I want to trust Christ to save me. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. If you were to say to me, I just did that. I told God I wanted to trust Christ to save me. Would you raise your hand and put it back down? All right? Good. Anybody else? While you have your head bowed, what is it you need from the Lord? What is the critical need you have right now? Commit it to the Lord. Father, thank You that You are a giver. Thank You for giving us the gift of eternal life, for giving us gifts so we can serve You, and giving us Your grace daily so we can live for You. May, Father, all that have in this room that have trusted Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May they learn to trust You and Your grace for their daily needs. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.